We're starting a series on Joshua. We're going to be spending the next 6 months or so to take us through mid to late June. We're excited to dive into this series and get back into the Old Testament. I was just thinking about this. It's been since the book of Exodus. We preached Exodus when we first launched Redeemer back in 2012, and that took us into 2013. That's the last time we preached through a whole Old Testament book. We've been in and out of the Old Testament, of course, but we preach primarily through New Testament books. We're back in the Old Testament this time for the next 6 months or so. We'll take a couple of breaks and do a couple of things like that, a quick one and two parts here and there. But we'll be primarily in the book of Joshua. So today, Joshua. The theme of this sermon is going to be a godly leader for Israel. We're going to kind of give some background to what this whole situation is, what's going on in the book of Joshua, what's happened before that, and what's going to lead us into the what happens through the next 20 or 25 chapters of Scripture. And then we'll see an introduction to Joshua. That'll be the first little bit. Then we'll see in the first part of chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, we'll see God's promises and commands. And then the second half of the sermon, we'll see in verses 10 through 18, we'll see how Joshua prepares and leads Israel, how he steps out in light of God's promises and commands. Let me pray for us again, right quick, at the beginning of this series, and then to center our time, and then we will dive right on in. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the lessons from the book of Joshua that we will learn. I pray that we study it faithfully. I pray that we focus on you in it, and we make much of you in studying what you have done in and through human history. So we give you the glory, we give you the honor, and I pray that you would have your hand over this time. It's in Christ's good name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's back up all the way to Genesis. I want to kind of give us some context for what we're going to be talking about in Joshua and why that's important. I hope that what I'm about to say becomes increasingly important and it becomes increasingly clear as to why I'm saying it. So in the book of Genesis, the beginning of the Bible, the first 11 chapters of the Bible, we see creation, fall. God creates everything. We see fall. We see humanity rebelling against God and bearing the consequences of that. Then we see Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's sons, going to war with each other, or actually Cain just killing Abel, I should say. We see Noah and the ark and the flood of the entire earth in 5, 6, 7, 8. We see the table of nations, Noah's descendants, and what his children do and where they go and what happens with them. Then we see in chapter 11, we see the Tower of Babel. We see all the nations gathered together trying to basically, again, rebel against God and build this tower to heaven to glorify themselves. And then God confuses their language and scatters them over the earth. Then in chapter 12, we see not just the history of humanity, but we see God focusing in on one particular family, this man named Abram, who's renamed later as Abraham. But Abram, and then he has a son named Isaac, and then a son named Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons. Jacob is then renamed Israel, but he has 12 sons. And then God makes promises to each of these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that their descendants are going to live in the land of Canaan. That becomes known as the Promised Land throughout the Old Testament. So God focuses on this one man named Abram, calls him out of the city Ur, the ancient city of Ur, calls them into a land of Canaan and says, I'm going to give this to your descendants. So that's all in Genesis, like the 12 through 18-ish, something like that. Then the last part of Genesis focuses in on one of Jacob's descendants. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One of his younger sons is Joseph. He's the guy who has the coat of many colors. He gets sold by his brothers into slavery, gets down into Egypt. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams. He eventually becomes a ruler. That's all in Genesis 37 through 50. That's the last third or so of Genesis. But we see that God uses that difficult story to provide for Abraham's descendants. They have a famine in the homeland in Canaan. Joseph's family comes to live with him in Egypt. And then we pick up the story in Exodus. We fast forward 400 years, Exodus, all of God's people in Egypt have become slaves. That's all in Exodus, like 1 and 2. They cry out to God. God sends this man named Moses to come rescue them, to bring them out of Egypt and to take them to the Promised Land. So we see the plagues, right? We see all the frogs and the gnats and the flies and the river turned to blood, all those different things. We see all those plagues happen. And then we see the Passover where God rescues his people. He kills all the firstborn in Egypt in one night. And then all of the faithful in Israel leave and head out into the desert following Moses and his brother Aaron. And they're heading toward the Promised Land. They wander in the desert for a while. But then they cross the Red Sea. After a few days, they cross the Red Sea. They're given the law at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. If you remember, if you've seen the movie, Charlton Heston coming down with the two tablets coming down from the mountain. That's not in the Bible. That's just Charlton Heston in a movie. But he comes down from Mount Sinai. They build and furnish a tabernacle. Israel is wandering in the desert for 40 years, heading toward the Promised Land. There's all these different things happen in the book of Exodus. I hope I'm not losing you, but if I am, we'll pick it up in a few minutes, and it'll make sense. But they're wandering in the desert, and while they're wandering in the desert, God gives them various kinds of laws, get various kinds of clarification on how Israel is to live, what kind of food they're to eat, what kind of clothes they have, what kind of how they treat each other. That's all in the book of Leviticus. There's regulations on society, on their worship, and on the sacrificial system. A lot of y'all hit Leviticus in your Bible reading plans if you're reading through in a year, and you just stop dead cold. Keep pressing through. Keep pressing through Leviticus. It actually makes sense. It's all about God's holiness. And then we get to if you don't stop in Leviticus, you'll definitely stop in Numbers. Definitely, right? So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Then we hit Numbers. And we see in Numbers, we see God preparing his people to take over the Promised Land. That's the preparation stage, right? We see statistical data. We see a lot of people think it's a boring book, but there's really some interesting stuff in there, especially in the 20s, like 19, 20, 21, 22. We see Balaam, this false prophet named Balaam, and he's got this talking donkey. I promise it's not Shrek. I guarantee it's like a real thing in the Bible. It actually happened. But read Numbers. The book of Numbers is actually really interesting. And if you look at a snapshot of Israel at the beginning of Numbers and all the numbers that, and all the statistical data that they give you there, and then if you take a look at it at the end, you see God's provision in numerical data. That this tribe grew this much because God grew it, because he gave them babies. And he led them to a place of prosperity, even in a time of wandering in the desert. So they come into Numbers in this one place, and they leave Numbers preparing to go into the Promised Land in a second place, and they're much better off. They're much more prepared to go. There's lots of interesting things about how that goes. I don't want to belabor the point too much. And then we get to Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is a recap, kind of a retelling of a lot of the things in the first four books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And it's also kind of a theological commentary. It kind of gives you some more insight into what God is thinking and what he's doing than what we see in the first four books. Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses, and then this man named Joshua is poised to take over his leadership of Israel. So that was a lot of history. I hope you're with me. If you're not, we'll pick it up. Now we can start listening in. Let's reset the attention and keep going. So Joshua the man, this man Joshua who takes over from Moses. His name is Jehoshua, or Joshua is how we say it. His name literally means the Lord is salvation. And his original name is Hosea. He's actually renamed in Numbers chapter 13. So when you read through Numbers, you can see that. He's renamed in Numbers chapter 13. His original name was Hosea, which means he has saved. But then Moses renames him Joshua, the Lord has saved. The Lord is salvation. Joshua is an assistant to Moses. He pops up from time to time in very important points in Israel's history. He's a very important leader, and you find that he's always where the action is. He always pops up somewhere where the Lord is doing something, where Moses is doing something very influential. So let's take a look at I want to kind of give you a snapshot of Joshua's leadership and where he comes from, what he's doing before we get to the book that bears his name. So in Exodus 17, we see Joshua's first military command, and he commands in a victory over the people called the Amalekites. So the Israelites are fighting the Amalekites. He fights in that battle. He leads as a military commander. He is victorious there. Right after they come out of Egypt and they cross the Red Sea, that's when that military engagement happens. So the Amalekites come out to meet them. They fight them. Joshua is the leader in that battle. Then we fast forward. So that's Exodus 17. Exodus 24, we see that Joshua is Moses' assistant. So when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, when he goes and gets the law from the Lord, and the law writes that, and he meets with the Lord for 40 days on the top of Mount Sinai and comes down with that, Joshua goes up with him. He doesn't meet with the Lord. He's not up at the very top where Moses is, but he's in that same situation. He's up there with Moses, supporting him, caring for him, making sure that things are going well. And it's also important, if you know that what's happening at the top of Mount Sinai, Moses is up there talking with the Lord face-to-face, getting the law, getting the Ten Commandments. But then what's happening down in the camp? The people are building a golden calf idol, right? They're rebelling against God yet again. But Joshua is separate from that because he's up on the mountain. So Joshua is not in the same place. He's not corrupted by Aaron and by the sin and all the things that are going on down in the camp. He's up on the mountain with Moses. So that's in Exodus 24. Exodus 33, we fast forward a little bit more. We see that Joshua stays with the tabernacle. He builds his own quarters right outside the tabernacle, the tent of meeting where God's presence is. He stays with the tabernacle after the golden calf incident. He's a young man at this point, but he is very focused on the Lord's glory. He's very focused on staying close to where the Lord is. And then we fast forward into Numbers. In Numbers chapter 13 and 14, we see that Joshua is chosen to represent the tribe of Ephraim as a spy and a scout of the land of Canaan. He's one of 12 spies that are sent in to scout out the land of Canaan and kind of figure out what's going on in this land, kind of get the lay of the land and all that. But Joshua is representing his tribe, Ephraim, and that's where he is renamed Joshua. So when these spies go through the land, they scout out, see what's going on. They bring back the whole big thing of grapes and all that, if you've ever seen any of that depicted. They come back, and 10 of the spies don't think that Israel can take over the promised land. They don't think they have the military might. They don't believe in the Lord enough to take over the land. But Joshua and Caleb are the two of the 12 that say, yes, we can do this. The Lord is with us. We can do this. So they give a favorable report. The other 10 end up dying of the plague, and that whole generation ends up dying in the desert because of their faithlessness. And then we come back after 40 years, come back and try this again with Joshua as the leader. So that's Numbers 13 and 14. In Numbers 27, we see that Joshua is chosen to succeed Moses. And then in Deuteronomy 3, we see that God commands Moses to, quote unquote, encourage and strengthen Joshua because he's going to lead the conquest of the promised land. That idea of encouraging and strengthening, strong and courageous, is going to come through loud and clear today. That's a major theme that's developed from Deuteronomy 3. And then we see in Deuteronomy 31, Joshua actually takes over. So he's been chosen as the leader, but then Joshua actually takes over leadership in Deuteronomy 31. The very end of Deuteronomy, we see that Moses dies. But then in Deuteronomy 32, we see an interesting thing happen. Joshua reverts back to his old name of Hosea. He gets rid of the name of Joshua and goes back to his name Hosea, which is kind of him declaring independence from Moses. But it's also a sign, if we can read between the lines in the text, we see that Joshua is following God's commands. He's not going to follow Moses' tradition. He's not going to stay under the leadership of Moses and in his shadow. He's saying, I'm going to follow the Lord. This is what the Lord has told me to do. This is who the Lord has named me. And this is what I'm going to do. So he kind of declares a little bit of independence and says, I'm following God, not Moses. So all of that to say, a lot of intro, but all of that to say that Joshua is a capable leader who follows the Lord very carefully in his life. Not because he follows the Lord very carefully with integrity. He's recognized by God and by God's people. And we also see that Israel is at a very pivotal point in their history. They're at a very, very influential time. They've been walking through the desert. They've been walking toward this promised land. They've been kind of thrown for a loop in having to go back and have an entire generation die before they can take over the promised land. So they're at this leadership transition. They're prepping for a major move into an unknown situation. And so there's kind of some uncertainty there, right? And Joshua is this, not a new leader, but he's a newly installed leader looking at, what am I going to do? How do I lead out of this? So the book of Joshua as a whole, I'll give you just kind of an overview of where we're going to be going the next 6 months. It begins with Joshua being commissioned as the leader of Israel. That's what we'll talk about today. And then chapters 2 through 12, we talk about the conquest of Canaan. We're going to talk about battles and how military things, taking over cities and fighting people, all that kind of stuff. That's chapters 2 through 12. And then chapters 13 through 24, we're going to see dividing up and settling the land that they conquer. And there's a lot of implications that are going to happen, but I don't want to steal too much thunder from a few months from now. And then, spoiler alert, the end of Joshua ends with Joshua's death. So the book of Joshua begins with his commissioning as a leader, and it ends with his death. So we're going to see the leadership and the life of Joshua over these next few months. So today, let's focus on the text. Let's get into it. I've spent long enough talking through history and Bible and all those different things. Let's talk through the text. We'll see in verses 1 through 9 here in chapter 1. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Joshua. We'll be in that for the rest of our time today. So the first 9 verses of Joshua, we're going to see God's promises and commands. So let me start reading, and we will dive on it. We'll kind of read a little bit and work through it kind of systematically through the whole chapter here. So chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving them to the people of Israel. So verse 1 here, we see after the death of Moses, Joshua takes over. Joshua's continuing his journey as a leader. He's continuing his personal journey. He's been with Israel. He's been with Moses all along. But now he's finally stepping up into his role that God has called him to. He's also continuing Israel's journey toward the promised land. Things don't just stop when Moses dies, right? Joshua steps in, and he's now the goal is we're going to continue to press. We're going to continue to go. We're going to continue to move forward in the plan and take over what God has told us we're going to take over. So let's take a look back at verse 2 and work through verse 5. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. So crossing the Jordan, verse 2. We're going to arise, go over this Jordan. That's going to be, and what we're going to see in the next couple of verses is a summary of chapter 1:1 through 5:12. So chapters 1 through 5, we're going to kind of summarize in just a few verses here, and God's going to kind of tell us where he's going to go. But this is what the Exodus and 40 years of wandering in the desert has anticipated. This is an entire generation's hope fulfilled. Go over this Jordan. Go across this river and take possession of the land that I'm giving you. Go do it. Finally, it's here. This generation's hope is fulfilled. It's a fulfillment of the promises from Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. God says, I'm going to give you all of this land that we're walking through, that you are walking through right now to Abraham. I'm going to give all of this to you, to your descendants. And they're going to be numbered as the stars in the sky. You're going to have a ton of kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and all of that. And this land is going to be given to them. This that we're talking about in Joshua is the fulfillment of exactly that promise. So finally, some of God's major promises and the major hope of Israel is here. In verse 3, we kind of foreshadow the conquest. We see that God has given them favor in that conquest. It summarizes Joshua 5 through 12. God says, I have given the land to you. It's already theirs. He's already given it to them. Now they have to go take it. But there's this tension there, right? On the one hand, God has already given it to them. He's already promised it to them. He's already given it to them. But on the other hand, they have to go take it. They have to go get it. They have to step out in faith and actually go take it. And then verse 4, we see the distribution of the land. We'll see this in chapters 13 through 22, that God has given them the entire land. It summarizes the whole second half of Joshua, and then it describes the borders of the land. And loosely, if you're going to just kind of put your mind on this, this is generally the borders. The borders of the land are from Israel to Jordan to Saudi Arabia to about half of Iraq, up into Lebanon, some parts of Syria, and all the way down to Kuwait. So this is a big land that's being described here, big borders that are being described here. And I'm sure we'll get to this at some point, but what you find is that even though Israel takes over the entire promised land, they only occupy a certain portion of it. They only occupy a small section of it. Even in their golden age, under David and Solomon, they only occupy a portion of it. Moving on into verse 5, we see all of Joshua's life is kind of foreshadowed. God says, it's a reference to the last two chapters, chapters 23 and 24, when he dies. But he says, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you, and no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. So at the close of Joshua, we see Joshua die. This is a foreshadowing of that here in verse 5. So let's take a look here. God will not leave or forsake Joshua, and he will not leave or forsake Israel. He blesses Israel by giving them a godly leader like Joshua. God is blessing Israel by saying, I'm going to give you a man who's been with you, who has integrity, who has character. I'm going to put him in charge of you and let him lead you to be a blessing for you. He reminds Joshua and Israel that he will continue to be with them. And we see that all of the history of Israel experienced under Moses' relationship or Moses' leadership, that God, the same God who was commanding all of everything under Moses, the Red Sea, the plagues, all the law given, all those different things, that same God is going to be the God over Israel and over Joshua during this time of transition. And even though Moses is gone, God is still there. That's the foundation of Israel's identity. God's presence is the foundation of Israel's identity. God being with them is the foundation of who they are. It's also the foundation of where God is leading them as well. So, and it's the context for the commands and responsibilities that he gives to Israel in verses 6 through 9. So we see that God's presence is not only a foundation of identity for Israel, but it's also a foundation for what he is calling them to do and how he's calling them to follow. So let's take a look at verses 6 through 9. We'll see commands and responsibilities here. Verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. So there's that command again. Be strong and courageous. Take possession of the land. The land that God promised to Abraham, continues to promise to Isaac and to Jacob, that same land God is promising to them. So be strong and courageous. So verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn to it from the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So verses 7 and 8, we see the idea of obedience and blessing. Be careful, be strong and courageous, the second time that God brings that in. Be careful to obey the law and to do all that is in it, to meditate on the law day and night. Be in the Word, be studying your Bible, be studying, and at this point, all Joshua has is the first five books, but be studying those books. Not only, When God says, study the law day and night, it's not the only thing Joshua's doing. He's also making decisions, right? He's calling out people. He's making sure that everything is situated. We'll see that in a few minutes. But it is a constant theme in his life. Meditate on the law day and night. Make your life about studying and obeying Scripture. It's a life driven and informed by Scripture. So I want to stop here and ask a question. Joshua has four, maybe five books of the Bible to study. We currently have 66. How much more important is it that we study and know the Word of God if God has given us another 61 books in addition to what he's commanded Joshua to study and know and meditate on? How much more important is it that we know the Word of God, that we have it in our hearts, that we build our lives around it and live it out? This is why we preach and study the Bible here at Redeemer. This is why we counsel and disciple with the Bible. We don't just give you, we do hand out a lot of books for sure, but we study the Word of God and we take it very, very seriously here because it is life. We really don't have a lot of time for anything else. I'm not going to preach some other book from this stage. Greg is not going to. Nobody is going to preach another book besides the Bible here. We're not going to talk about a lot of other things because we want to focus on what God has commanded us to do. We want to master, or at least come close to mastering, the Bible as best we can. Now, there's lots of other useful, helpful books out there that kind of shed light on Scripture, but it alone is authoritative, and it alone is the source of life for us. So my question: are you studying your Bible? Are you meditating on it? Are you being careful to live your life in a way that glorifies God? I think, if we studied our Bibles more than we read the news, if we knew our God better than we know our favorite celebrities or sports teams, I think that we would be less fearful. We'd be less afraid of God and of the world in general. We would have less stress, less anxiety, less discouragement. We would face battles and daunting tasks like taking possession of a promised land. We would face that with more confidence and courage. And that's what God says. Verse 9, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And that is based on a meditation and a deep, intimate relationship with the Word of God. Be faithful. Be strong. Be courageous. Don't fear. Don't be dismayed. So friend, Christian, if you are worried and if you are dismayed about what's going on in our world, it's valid. Read your Bible. Meditate on it. Get to know the God who wrote it. And I think you'll find that fear begin to subside. Verse 9, be strong and courageous. The third time in this text that we see that. Do not fear, God is with you. Strength and courage. It's the courage to obey. The courage to step out in faith and follow the Lord. And we can see here that faith is based in the promise. Because of the promise, we can have faith that it will happen. Faith responds to promise with action. Faith without works is dead. We can see that in James. But we do see that faith is established by works. It's not earned by them. We don't do our works to become a good person. We have faith and we step out on it and prove our faith with the way that we live. So in verse 9 here, we see that Joshua is going to be successful, not because he obeys, but because God is with him and God enables him to obey and follow faithfully and lead faithfully. That's the logical progression of what God is doing here. So, be strong and courageous. Follow the Lord faithfully and closely in obedience. God is with you. Just like God was with Moses, he's going to be with Joshua. We see that in verse 5. God's presence is the foundation for how Joshua and Israel will follow the Lord. They will obey his commands, and ultimately his presence is the foundation for their strength and their courage. Let's look back at the culture of Israel and see what that means. That God's presence is the very center of Israel in every aspect. If you want to read those more boring parts of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you'll know that the camp that the Israelites, all 12 tribes of Israel, camp surrounding the tabernacle. So the tabernacle is the place of God amongst his people. It's the foreshadowing of the temple that we'll see in Jerusalem later on in Israel's history. We see three tribes on the north, south, east, and west. They're scattered out around the tabernacle, evenly distributed, which I appreciate as a type A person. That was a joke, sorry. Okay. But then we also see, so they camp around the tabernacle. We also see the sacrificial system orders behavior and ethics and how people respond and interact in society. God says, you need to sacrifice. You have done something so bad that you need to bleed something out and burn its carcass because that is how holy I am and that's how bad you just did. So the sacrificial system orders behavior and ethics. The laws regulate food and clothing and animals and households. The feasts and celebrations shape their calendar and the rhythm of their harvests and how they live their lives. So when we see God rescuing Israel from Egypt, that explains why they're in the desert. They're journeying toward the promised land because he has promised it to them and he's leading them to it. So we can see that everything in Israel, everything about Israel's existence has to do with the presence of God. It explains where they came from Egypt, because God led them there and provided for them there. They're out in the desert now because God rescued them out of it. And every aspect of their lives, every piece of their daily routine is dictated by the presence of God. So his presence is also why they're able to follow him faithfully in obedience. Without his presence, Israel would crumble. Israel would crumble morally, it would crumble politically, it would crumble economically. We can see that in the book of Judges and in the Babylonian exile later on, a few hundred years later on. We can see that Israel crumbles without the presence of the Lord directing it. When people turn away from the Lord, everything falls apart. So his presence is why they are able to follow him faithfully in obedience, but his presence is also a source of strength and courage. They know that they will take the land because God is with them. And next week in chapter 2, Israel's going to send spies to scout out the land. They have a confident report because God is with them. It's not because their enemies are weak. Their enemies are strong. And it's not because they're awesome. It's not because Israel is awesome. They're like, oh yeah, we got all these weapons. We're going to take over this whole place. It's the reason behind they say we can do this because God is with us. That is why they say that they can invade and conquer the land of Canaan, because God is with them. So my question to you, Christian, are you strong and courageous in your faith? Are you following the Lord in faithful obedience? Is God with you? Just like God's presence is everything for Israel, God's presence is everything for Christians as well. Our identity is in Him. We order our lives around our faith in Him, the way that we spend our money, the way that we spend our time, the way that we invest in relationships. We follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So if God is with you, are you following Him? Are you listening to Him? Are you following Him? Are you faithfully devoting yourself to studying Scripture and what God is asking you to do? And what is He asking you to do? To fight sin? To grow in your faith? To share your faith? To encourage others to be a godly person? To use your spiritual gifts for His glory? Christian, be strong and courageous in your life. Follow your King Jesus faithfully, because His presence is everything. He is our salvation. He is our hope in this journey in life. He is our promised land and our hope in death. And it's important to know that we don't earn our way into His presence by obeying. We don't earn His favor by obeying. We can't memorize enough Scripture to earn His favor. He gives His favor to us freely by grace. So we are in his presence, and that leads us to faithful obedience. We couldn't earn it even if we wanted to. But He gives us Himself, and we follow out of that identity. He brings the whole promise of God to His people. Think about that. Jesus brings the whole promise of everything that God has promised to His people. He brings it to us. So that means, if we're going to put that in a real sense, I've said this a few times before, everything that you were looking for out of this world, everything that you were hoping for, any idol that you worship, anything that you give your affections to, whatever you are looking for in this world, significance, money, whatever it is, God has already given it freely to you in Christ Jesus. Everything that you are looking for has already been freely given to you in Christ Jesus. So that means we don't need to manipulate relationships. We don't need to manipulate our workplace. We don't need to shape our lives around some idolatry that we're worshiping. Every piece of significance, we don't have to worry about our bank accounts. We don't have to worry about our status, our popularity, our social media presence. We don't have to do any of those things. Everything that we are looking for has already been freely given to us in Christ Jesus. Those beautiful promises that have already been delivered to us. So our freedom is here. Our enemies have been overcome. Our destination is guaranteed, just like with Israel in the Promised Land. So in light of that, Jesus sends us out to go make disciples, right? He sends us out to go share the gospel, the good news. And what does He say when He sends us out? Behold, I am with you always. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. His presence is the basis of the Great Commission. I am with you, so go. In confidence, in strength, and in courage. So, we've seen God's promises and His commands. Let's take a look at the second half of this passage. We'll see how Joshua responds, how he prepares and leads. In verses 10 through 18. So preparations, verses 10 and 11, I'll read those. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions. For within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So he tells the people to prepare in verse 11. That Joshua is receiving and he's also passing along the Lord's instructions. God says, here's what's going to happen. And Joshua tells everybody, here's what's going to happen. He passes along that information faithfully. This is the first sign of his faith, passing along those instructions. He doesn't change them. He doesn't modify them. He doesn't say, hey, we're gonna sit back for a couple of months and kind of prep and get ready to roll, and then we're going to go in. He just says, we're going to obey the Lord. 3 days. 3 days to mobilize a couple million people. We're going to make this happen. Let's go do it. That's what he does. It's faithful. Faithful leadership. And then we see in verses 12 through 15, we're going to see him leading toward unity. This one took a little bit for me to kind of figure out what was going on here, but hopefully I'll be able to explain to you what I have now learned. So, leading for unity, verses 12 through 15. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession, and you shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. Okay. Let's back up just a shade and figure out who these people are and what in the world is going on here. So, tribes of Israel. Israel is organized into 12 tribes. So remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So Jacob renamed Israel. So he has 12 sons, and all of his descendants are arranged in 12 tribes named after those sons. So the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob renamed Israel, 12 sons. That's how Israel is organized as sections of people. They were each promised a section of inheritance in the land. So the tribe of Reuben was going to get this section of land, the tribe of Judah was going to get this section of land, the tribe of Ephraim was going to get this section of land, all those different things. So Moses made an arrangement, and three of these tribes, we'll see here, three of these tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, those three tribes made an arrangement with Moses, and they said, hey, we've already occupied this land east of the Jordan River. It's really nice. We really like it here, and we would like our inheritance to be shifted to this place. We want to stay in this land that we're currently in. And Moses said, okay, as long as you send your fighting men with everybody else to keep moving the conquest. Your families are going to stay here, but your fighting men are going to go in and help the conquest. You're not going to camp out and just take your inheritance and kind of hedge your bets a little bit and stay here. We're going to send all of your fighting men, and you're going to continue the conquest with the other 9 tribes as they fight through the promised land. So Moses made that arrangement. And Joshua is going to call that into account and kind of call that back to them and say, hey, we're going to be unified moving forward. So Joshua is recalling that agreement, making sure they're still on board with it. He's also reinforcing unity among Israel. If these tribes don't follow him, if these three tribes don't follow him, they're going to put the whole operation at risk. We're going to risk political disunity. We're going to risk a weakened military force for the conquest. We may not be able to get this done if we don't have these three tribes' men helping us out and working with us. So, unity. Everybody on board. Everyone heading in the same direction with the same goals. This is basic leadership, right? This is why we are clear in our mission at Redeemer Church. Disciples of Jesus, in life together, making disciples. We are clear on that. We have it a lot of different places. We say it regularly. We know exactly who we are. We are disciples of Jesus. We know our context and our situation. We are living life together. That means community. That means we pray for each other. That means we care for each other. We support each other. We know what our goal is, making disciples for the glory of God. This is why we're clear in our roles and responsibilities for everybody. This is why we renew membership covenants every year, so that we can be reminded of what we're doing, to renew our unity and renew our focus and say, here's who we are, we're defining our terms, here's where we're headed. We're clear, right? Everyone on the same team with the same goals. Now, we all certainly have different spiritual gifts, different skill sets, different experiences, and we certainly, certainly celebrate that diversity. We love that we are all different in this room, right? But we are unified in our mission. Just like a football team, just like a military unit, just like a family, we are diverse. We all have our different roles, our different specialties, but we're all headed in the same direction. So this is basic leadership, but it's also basic marriage counseling. the most common piece of advice that I give. The most common piece of advice that I give when I sit down with a couple who's having problems, or I sit down with a couple who's preparing to get married. Get on the same team. Stop fighting with each other. Stop keeping score. There's a bigger fight, a bigger purpose to your marriage and to your life. Stop worrying about your land. Stop worrying about your stuff. Stop being selfish. Stop keeping score. You can say, I did this for her. I did this for him. When is she going to? When is he going to? If he would only, if she would only, then maybe I'd do my job. If she would just do her job if she would just fulfill Ephesians 5, then maybe I would fulfill Ephesians 5. That's stupid. Stop keeping score. It doesn't work. It'll kill your marriage. It'll kill your home. It's a great way to kill your marriage and your joy. Be willing to cross a river and fight along your brother and your sister. Be willing to make some sacrifices, to lose some good troops if it means fighting together. Don't be selfish. See the bigger picture. See the greater joy of unity and peace in your home. Marriage is a beautiful, beautiful picture of the promised land, of the gospel. But you have to fight for it, and you need to be unified in that fight. You have to be together. You have to be on the same team. You cannot be bickering and fighting and worrying about who's going to get what piece of land and who's going to do what and who's serving in what capacity. That does not work. What happens? How many points do you score when you're nice at the holidays, right? Put on a nice sweater, go in, hang out with your in-laws. It's nice, right? You get some points for that, right? You get some points for when you take out the trash, right? You get some points for cleaning up after the kids. You get some points for changing a really bad diaper, right? How many points is a chemo treatment worth? How many points is holding your spouse's hand while they have to bury one of their parents? How many points is that worth? How many points is life worth? How many points is parenting your kids and succeeding with that worth? Stop keeping score. And it starts with communication. It starts with getting everyone on the same page. It starts with getting the plan together, making sure that we're synced up with our expectations. This is what Joshua is doing. This is what these tribes are committing to doing. And it's what I would encourage you to do in your home, in this church. Define your terms, get on the same page, and don't keep score. Then verses 16 through 18, we see that Joshua is leading and developing his followership, developing people who will follow him. Verses 16 through 18. And they answered Joshua, so these three tribes, they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Fourth time. So there's this pledge of obedience. They affirm Joshua's leadership. They affirm the plan and they commit to making it happen. But this is the first, think about this. This is the first generation to receive and be fully held to the law, right? The previous generation, these people's parents and grandparents are the ones who received the law. But they had to spend some of their lives living it out. This is the first generation that's been born into this law and actually living it out, fully living it and fully obeying it and wherever that leads. And they commit to doing that. They commit to protecting the law. They commit to protecting Joshua's leadership. And they say that anyone who rebels is going to be killed. It might be a little bit strong, but, you know, it's at least loyal, so that's cool. But we see here in this section of verses that God is already fulfilling his promises to his people. There's no resentment. There's no challenges to Joshua's authority. There's a peaceful transition of leadership. And God promised that to Joshua back, I think, in verse 5, that nobody is going to stand against you all the days of your life. So, let's take a look. Part of leadership, one of the things that I've learned, and I'm still certainly growing in a lot of ways, but part of leadership is having people who are going to follow you. You cannot lead if somebody doesn't follow. Joshua has proven his ability to lead and to be faithful to the Lord throughout his life. We saw that in all the things that he did leading up to his leadership of Israel, right? He did so many, he was involved in so many different things, military commanding, he's protecting the integrity of the temple and all these different things. We saw all of that in the way that he led before he comes into leadership. He spent time in the trenches, earning the trust of his people, building his reputation as a leader. And that has a profound effect on Israel. It has a profound effect on their willingness to follow him, their willingness to invade an unknown land with him, because they say, the Lord is with us, and this guy's leading us, we know who he is, let's do this. Let's go take it over. Let's go make it happen. At the beginning of this passage, the beginning of Joshua, the end of Deuteronomy, Israel is mourning the loss of their greatest leader in a generation, the one who led them out of Egypt, the one who crossed the Red Sea with them, the one who brought the law down from Mount Sinai to them, the one who spoke with the Lord face to face and had to have a veil over his face because people were freaked out by the glory of the Lord shining off of his face. So they're mourning the loss of Moses. They're mourning his death. But at the end of this passage, Israel is poised to start operations. They're starting to make moves into the land. They've transitioned leadership from Moses to Joshua, a new trusted leader. Joshua has taken command and he's unified God's people. They are confident in the Lord and they are ready to make moves into the promised land. So we see that Joshua's faithful leadership, he's a godly leader. His leadership stems from God's commands and God's promises and God's provisions. And he makes moves, he responds as a leader and gets Israel on the same page and ready to move into the promised land. His leadership flows from God's promises and commands, from God's character. So as we look through the rest of Joshua, there's some incredible accounts. There's some incredible things that we're going to study and work through for these next few months. And we're excited to dig into them. I'm excited to dig into them with you over the next few months. And next week alone, we're going to meet this woman named Rahab, and I get to figure out how to explain some highly questionable topics and people that are in the Bible. There's lying, just come back next week and you'll find out what's going on. I'll figure out how to say it next week between now and then. There's some incredible things ahead of us, but let's not lose sight of the major theme here, that God has brought Israel to the cusp of deliverance. They're preparing to take over the promised land, right? He's promised it to them. God has promised the promised land to them, and now they are preparing to take it. But it's going to be a battle. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be one victory after another. There's going to be losses. There's going to be setbacks. There's going to be failure. And God has put his man in place. He's got a godly leader for Israel. But here's the thing. The hero of the book of Joshua is not Joshua. The hero of Joshua is God himself. And that is Israel's hope. Just like the Exodus is a picture of redemption, God is freeing us from slavery to our sin, just like he frees Israel from their slavery in Egypt. And this opening picture of Joshua is a picture of the process of our sanctification. Our promised land has been promised to us. Heaven has been promised to us. We know who we are. We know that God has brought us to this place in our lives. And we know that heaven awaits us. And we know that Jesus has lived, died, and come back to life and ascended to heaven. We know that he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to empower us, to guide us. We know that he's given us a family, a tribe, a nation of brothers and sisters to live with and glorify him with. But between now and glory, we have a battle. It will not be easy. It is not always one victory after another. There are losses, there are setbacks, and there is failure. But just like Joshua, who is not the hero, we are not the hero of our story either. God is our hero, and we follow him because he is our hope. Our hope is firmly fixed on Jesus Christ, God who came to us as a man. He lived a perfect, sinless life that we cannot. He died the death that was meant for us, and he took our sins away in doing so. And then he defeated death by rising again. And every week we remember that by taking communion. Every week we look at that life, that sacrifice, that body broken, that blood spilled out. We look at that every single week. So let's look at it a little bit differently today. Let's look at it as our King, the one who has purchased the promised land for us, the one who has defeated our enemies. And let's pray for wisdom, let's pray for grace, let's pray for unity as we fight these battles moving forward, as we fight sin, as we wrestle with temptation and junk in our lives. Let's pray for unity, let's pray for a common goal, a common theme as we head into our promised land.